continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, one chapter a week, not being exhaustive, giving a summary of the whole chapter, and then looking at one part of it. In this chapter, Jesus appoints 72 of his disciples. Previously he sent out the 12, now he sent out the 72. Some manuscripts actually say it's 70. This translation has decided that, in fact, it should be 72, depending upon the manuscript evidence that they have seen. And he sends them out to prepare the way for him, to preach to them and tell them of the coming of the kingdom of God. And he tells them how to go about it. They are to go and to stay in one house, and if they are received, they are to give God's blessing upon that house, but if not, the blessing is to return to them. They are not to take anything. They are to eat and drink only what is provided for them, because Luke says the labourer, or Luke says, quotes Jesus saying, the labourer is worthy of his wages. And interestingly enough, Paul, when writing to Timothy, quotes this verse, saying, as the scriptures say. So Paul has no doubt that the Gospel of Luke was a part of scripture. The 72 return from their preaching mission, and they're overjoyed. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus gives them a warning. Yes, isn't this wonderful? But, verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Always the danger of becoming self-exalted and thinking, aren't I wonderful because I can do these things? Jesus says, no, you beware. Don't rejoice that you can do these things. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And ask yourselves, why are they written in heaven? They're written there because you have been chosen by God. Jesus then rejoices that the gospel message is readily received by little children. Now, he's not literally meaning little children. He's meaning those who are childlike in their attitude towards God's truth. There are those who are the arrogant and the proud, those people who think they are better and cleverer than other people, and say, yeah, but we don't need that. We know better than that. But those who are the simple amongst us, those who are much more prepared to believe what God has said, these are the ones that Jesus describes as little children. We have this lovely verse here. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is verse 22. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Isn't it good of God to have sent his Son and to have owned his Son and to have spoken to us through his Son, and that his Son should reveal the Father to us, to those who he has chosen? Just a little point there, those who he has chosen. Rather humbling, that we can never boast in ourselves and say, aren't I wonderful because I repented and I believed. No, you know God if you know God at all, because God the Son has chosen to reveal the Father to you. He mentions in verses 23 and 24 that all the prophets until the coming of Christ had longed to see the Messiah of whom they spoke, and none of them did. They longed for it, and yet they never saw the fulfillment of their prophecies until Christ came, and now the disciples can actually see what all these people had yearned for all these years. We then have this story, this parable. A man comes, a lawyer, notice, comes to put him to the test. Does he really want an answer? Or is he trying to trip Jesus up? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus turns the question around and says, well, you tell me, what does the Bible say? That's a good way to answer someone. Someone asks you a question, well, what do you believe about this? Well, it's really irrelevant what I believe about this. What does the Bible say? So immediately say to them, well, what does the Bible say? You tell me what the Bible says. And let them explain what the Bible says. And if they get it wrong, then you can correct me. But it's the Bible that's the source of authority. The Bible is the truth. So he turns it round. You tell me what the Bible says. So he quotes from the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. You've answered correctly. You do this and you will live, knowing that no one can do that. The whole point of the law is to make people aware that they cannot keep the law. That's its purpose. Part of the law's purpose is to stimulate sin within us. Because people can go through life and think, but I've never sinned. Look at the law. The law suddenly will stir up sin within you. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I would not have known sin apart from the law. He says he read the commandment, you shall not covet. And he had happily thought to himself, well, all the others I keep. I don't murder, I'm not an adulterer, I don't bow down to idols. And then one day he was reading the commandments and he got to you shall not covet. And he suddenly realized that this wasn't an external commandment, this was an internal commandment. And suddenly he found everywhere he turned he was coveting. And he couldn't get away from it. Understanding the law had stirred up sin within him. The sin was already there. The sinful attitudes were already there, but it provoked them. And it brought them up to the surface, and it made them clear and plain. And you talk to many people today, and you say you're a sinner, and they say, how dare you even suggest that? They've never understood God's law. And we need to explain to people about what God requires, because that will stir up sin within them. It should bring it up to the surface, show it to their faces, and they'll see that yes, they are sinners. But until people see that they're sinners, there is no hope for them. But this man who had asked this question, still wanting to justify himself, so clearly he hadn't understood. He hadn't seen himself as a sinner. He said, and who is my neighbour? So Jesus tells the parable that's called the Good Samaritan, about this man who is beaten up and robbed, left for dead by the side of the road, and a priest walks past and ignores him. Oh, I don't want to touch him. Who knows where he's been? And a Levite. The Levites were of the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe who attended to the temple. He walked past on the other side as well. I don't want to touch him. Who knows where he's been? So who is it who actually shows compassion on the man? Who shows mercy upon him? Well, the person who does that is the lowest of the low, the most despised person that Jesus could have thought of. A Samaritan. Because the Samaritans came from what was the northern kingdom of Israel. The Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel had been kicked out of the land by the Assyrians in 721 BC and had been resettled throughout the Assyrian Empire. This is how the Assyrians dealt with people. They conquered someone, they depopulated the land, scattered them throughout the empire, so they lost their national identity, and then they moved in people from elsewhere into the northern kingdom. These people were not Jews. They were from other parts of the Assyrian Empire, which of course by now had long since ceased to exist. And they had a smattering of Old Testament teaching. And they had parts of the Bible, they had the first five books of the Bible, but they were mongrels. They were not Jews, and their religion was a mongrel religion. They did not have or believe the whole of the Old Testament. And for this reason, they were despised, and so despised were they, that if a Jew was going from Jerusalem, in Jewish Judah, up to Galilee, Jewish Galilee, he would cross the Jordan, and then walk up on the eastern bank of the Jordan, until he got opposite Galilee, and then he'd cross back again, just so that he didn't have to go through Samaria. It's significant that we read that Jesus went through Samaria. He had no qualms. And so in saying that this person was a Samaritan, the most despised person who could have been named by a Jew, and this man was a neighbour, wasn't a Jew, wasn't a priest, wasn't a Levite, the despised Samaritan was the one who showed mercy. And when he says at the end in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? The lawyer couldn't bring himself to say, the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and be like the Samaritan. You go and do likewise. And then he entered a village. It would have been Bethany, where Martha and Mary lived. And we have this little incident where Martha was rushing about, doing the cooking, getting things ready. But Mary sat at the Lord's feet to listen to his teaching. Martha complains, but Jesus says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Yes, it's good that you're doing these things, but more important is to listen to what I have to say. So there's a brief summary of the chapter. Now we're going to look especially at verses 12 down to 15. And here we have Jesus pronouncing woes upon cities. We have what Jesus says concerning the cities that rejected the 72. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. What's being spoken of here? This is one of those portions of Scripture that people wish wasn't there. People don't like it when Jesus speaks about the judgment, when he speaks about hell. People don't like the fact that Luke chapter 16 is in the Bible, where we read about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies and goes to Hades and is in torment. They don't like it. They try and twist it. They say, well, Jesus never said those things. They were added later. On what basis do you say that? Well, the basis of folks they say it is they don't like it. And so they will make excuses. And they are excuses. They're not reasons. They're excuses. There is no basis for saying that any of these sections of Scripture were added later. They are all part of the Gospel. The only way that you can get away from the Jesus of the Bible is to throw away the Bible and to create your own Jesus after your own imagination, who never said these things, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus that we read about. You cannot use anything that's in the Bible. We want to talk about Jesus. You've got to have a completely invented person who has the same name, but he's got nothing to do with the Son of God who's spoken of here. Sadly, people do that. Sadly, religious people do that. Sadly, there are religious leaders who do that. I've mentioned many times before, Donald Soper got himself a seat in the House of Lords, was a Methodist. You wonder how on earth he managed to become a Methodist, because he said, when he was young, he read passages like this and it troubled him. Until an uncle of his said, it's all right, Jesus didn't say that. I know Jesus better than that. Well, what Jesus is it he believes in? It was not the Jesus of the Bible who said these things. Well, what is it that Jesus is saying here? The context is the message goes out and people respond. But in what way do they respond? And Jesus is here speaking about the response of rejection. So the message goes to these cities and they reject the message. They say, "We're not interested, go away. We're not interested in this message, get lost. We don't like this message, get away from us." There's all sorts of ways that people reject the message. Some can be abusive, and some can be pleasant about it. "Oh, that's very nice, and that's very interesting that you believe that. Well, we don't believe that, but never mind. Let's all be friends together. You really must be tolerant, you know. It's very important to be tolerant. If you're not tolerant, then where would we be? We'd all be fighting one another." And of course, the 72, the 12, Jesus, never went to town and say, "If you don't do what we say, we're going to punch you in the face." That's quite the reverse. And you find that sometimes people preach the gospel and they get physically abused. I mentioned before, I'm sure, about the time in Liverpool in 1976 when I was speaking to a student. I was explaining to him about the gospel and I was warning him about the judgment to come, and he said, "You've got to be careful in what you say to people. You'll find someone's going to punch you on the nose if you keep saying that." And he said, "In fact, I think I might punch you on the nose." Thankfully he didn't. But people sometimes do get very violent when you say things to them that they don't like. Well, that's not what Jesus is telling us to do. He's telling us to go and preach the gospel. But what happens when people, places, towns, cities reject the gospel? He says, "I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day." He's talking about the day of judgment. "It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." What he's saying is that come the judgment, they will experience greater punishment on the day of judgment than the city of Sodom. Now, we've read about the city of Sodom, a disgusting place. Or the only righteous people, the only righteous person within the city was Lot, one man. And he was a fool to be there. But only one righteous man out of the whole city, a couple of thousand perhaps in those days, and wholesale they rejected the message. The angels had come to take Lot away. Lot warned them about what was going to happen. He warned his sons-in-law what was going to happen. They laughed. "You're making fun of us. This is a joke." And the angels had to hurry Lot and his family out of the city before God rained fire and brimstone down upon it and utterly destroyed it. And it is now somewhere beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. A wicked town, justly punished for its wickedness. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the Day of Judgment than for a town, a person who rejects the message of the gospel. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These were towns to which Jesus or the disciples had gone and had preached the message, and they had rejected the message. "If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," these are cities up on the coast, these are Canaanite cities, they are not Jewish cities. They were well known for their godlessness, for their immorality, which was a result of their idolatry, their idolatrous practices. It was from Sidon that Jezebel came and became queen to Ahab, queen of Israel. And she had introduced Canaanite gods into Israel, especially Baal. And it was at the time of Jezebel that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, essentially to a duel. Okay, we'll set up two altars, an altar for Baal and an altar for Jehovah. And you can go first, all you prophets of Baal, and ask Baal to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. And they spent all day. Nothing happened. Elijah taunted them and said, shout louder, perhaps he's gone on a holiday, or perhaps he's gone to the moon. Just shout louder and he'll respond. And nothing happened. And then Elijah called upon God, and God poured fire down from heaven and consumed not just the offering, not just the wood, but the very altar itself and all the water that he had poured, Elijah had poured on for the sacrifice, and the moat around it. This was the God who answered by fire. And yet still Jezebel didn't listen. Jezebel sought Elijah's life. Eventually Jezebel was killed, trampled underfoot, and eaten by dogs. She was a Sidonian. And yet, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, in spite of their idolatry and wickedness, it will be more tolerable for them than for Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because had these mighty works been done in them, they would have repented long ago. Chorazin and Bethsaida did not repent. Tyre and Sidon would have done had they had the message. And then Jesus mentions Capernaum. And Jesus spent some time in Capernaum. And the way I read verse 15 is this. Capernaum was proud to be the place where Jesus based himself for some time. Capernaum liked the fame that came to it because Jesus was there. Hey everybody, I come from Capernaum. And people would say, that's where Jesus has based himself. Wow, what a wonderful city that must be. But did they listen to the message that Jesus brought? Did they pay attention to God's call upon them to repent and believe the gospel? And the answer is no. So here is Capernaum saying, we are such a wonderful town because Jesus is amongst us. Just because Jesus is amongst us, we're going to be exalted up to heaven. Is that what you think? You're going to be brought down to Hades. What is the summary? What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying this, that the more you know of the gospel, the greater your responsibility. And the more responsible you are, because you know more, the greater will be your punishment if you do not repent. Now, people, when they hear what the Bible has to say about hell, often will say, but that's unfair. One young man said to me that to me once. He said, it doesn't seem fair to me that everybody goes to hell and they all get the same punishment. And I said, whoever told you that everyone gets the same punishment? The Bible doesn't say that. That would not be just. That would not be fair. But God is just. Let's turn on a few chapters in Luke, just two, into Luke chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus has told them a parable. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager or steward whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if the servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The more you know and still rebel and reject the gospel, the greater the punishment will be. God is fair. God is just. And so people living in Bongo Bongo land who have never heard the gospel will, for their wickedness, be punished at the day of judgment. But their punishment will be a lot less than the punishment that will be received by those who live in Western Rin and that have not repented. Because they have access to churches, they have access to Bibles, they have had people speak to them, they have had people visit them, they have leaflets given to them. The punishment they receive will be greater. And the punishment received by those who have attended the meetings of the Quinta Church will be still greater if they do not repent. And people think, well, this is all very harsh. Well, you have to remember, there is a war going on. There is a war between man and God. I've mentioned to you before about the greatest allegory ever written in the world. It was written by John Bunyan, and it is called The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure I must have told you what the second greatest allegory ever written is, but if you've forgotten, I'll remind you. It's a book called The Holy War, and it is written by John Bunyan. Some feat, the two greatest allegorical writings ever written by the same man. The Holy War is about a war between El Shaddai, which is God, and the city of Mansoul, which is man. And the story about El Shaddai's war with Mansoul and how El Shaddai attempts to break through and quell the rebellion against him. And it's fascinating. I recommend it very highly. The time I reread it. But there is a war going on between us and God. What happens in war? Very often, some troops will surround a town or a village, and they will send in an ultimatum. They will send in their terms of surrender. You are to surrender, or we will destroy the town. Sometimes the terms will say, we'll let all the women and children go, we'll let all the civilians go, but all those who are actively in rebellion, we will destroy. This is normal means by which wars are conducted. There was a situation in the Second World War during the Battle of the Bulge when the town of Bastogne was surrounded by German tanks, and the commander sent in his terms of surrender. He said, you've all got to lay down your arms and surrender to us. And the American commander of Bastogne sent a reply which the Germans couldn't understand. It was a piece of paper on which was written four letters. N-U-T-S. Nuts. An American way of saying, no way. But this is what normally happens. In a war, the offensive army gives terms of surrender to the weaker army, because if they've got any humanity about them, they don't want to wipe them out. But it's a bit like that with us and God. The human race is at war with God. The human race is in rebellion against God. And God has said, if you carry on as you are, you will be punished. You will be dealt with fairly and justly. You will receive no more than you deserve, but you will receive no less than you deserve. Everything will be weighed carefully in the judicial balances of God. But everyone who remains in rebellion will be punished. Some more, some less, depending on what they have done and how much they have known. But all will be punished. On the day of judgment, no one's going to stand up and say, just a minute, God, that's not fair. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that on verse 19 and 20, that on that day, every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. There will be no complaints, because all will know just how much they deserve and what they will receive, and they will know it is fair. And yet God has sent his emissary, giving us terms of peace if we will surrender. The Lord Jesus Christ is his emissary. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and says, if you will repent and surrender to me, I'll stick you in a prisoner of war camp, and then I'll mistreat you forever and a day for your rebellion. Is that what it says? No, certainly not. You repent and surrender, you will be forgiven. It will be as if you have never rebelled. But there's more. If you repent and surrender, not only will you be forgiven, but you will be adopted into the family of God. And not only that, not only will you become a child of God, but blessings will be poured out upon you which are unimaginable. You think of the greatest thing that could happen to you, and something far greater will happen to you if you repent and believe the gospel. And people complain that God is going to punish the rebels. Why do they even want to concentrate on that when you look and see what will be given to those who do repent? But then you also see the great stupidity and wickedness of continuing to rebel against God when God is being so gracious and kind towards us. Do we deserve this? No, we all deserve now to be tossed into hell. But God graciously and kindly appeals to us. He says, look, this is what you deserve. But even though that's what you deserve, I am so full of grace and kindness that I have sent my own Son into the world, and he is not just living amongst you to tell you all this, but he's died for your sins in order that you can be forgiven. What more can God do? Well, people say, he could compel people. I suppose we could go around with guns, swords and such like and say to people, repent or I'll kill you. That's the way of Islam. That's how Islam began. That's how Islam spread. It wasn't by persuasive argument. It was by the sword. And people very quickly discovered that if they said, oh yes, I believe that Muhammad is the prophet of God, yes, I'll become a Muslim, because they didn't want their throats cut. That's how Islam spread. So when you hear Tony Blair saying, well, we all know Islam is a religion of peace, we know that Tony Blair is a fool if he really believes that. Politically, it might be wise to say it, but he's a fool because it's not true. God is gracious and kind and has given us this message to us who are rebels, who deserve endless punishment. But how much greater will our punishment be if we spurn the offer of grace? We are doubly condemned. But we here know far more of the message of the gospel compared to most people in the world. What are we doing with that knowledge? Look back down through the centuries to the great preachers. Puritans preached this, pleaded with people to repent and believe. The great preachers of the 18th century believed this, preached this, wept over people. George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, John Kenneth, and all the others. The great preachers of the 19th century, who are innumerable. And the preachers of the 20th century and today are preaching this same message. That God is angry with sinners because of their sin, but in grace he has sent his Son to die for their sins. And forgiveness is freely offered to all who will repent and believe. What are we doing with that knowledge? Have we repented and believed in Christ? Have we received this great gift that is offered to those who will repent? Do we know this forgiveness in our hearts? Do we know what it is to have our sins taken away, to have a clear conscience? Does it fill us with love to God, gratitude to him for what he's done? Does it cause us to seek to be more godly? Does it seek us to want to be righteous? Does it seek us to long for that day when righteousness will fill the world and sin will be done away with? Does it make us want to spread this good news throughout Western Rhin, throughout Shropshire, throughout Britain, throughout the world? Will our hearts go out to our fellow sinners? Does it make us weep for them as we think here are people made in the image and likeness of God, sinners like we are? But if they stay as they are, unrepentant, they're going to hell. Well, they don't need to. If they will only listen and repent and believe, we have compassion upon them. And does it also make us more aware of God's grace? People don't like to speak about judgment. It isn't nice to speak about judgment. But when you understand judgment and you understand that this is what we deserve and yet what has God given to those who believe, it makes you appreciate much more the grace of God, God's mercy towards us who are undeserving. It should cause our hearts to swell with joy and gratitude that God should do this for us. We don't deserve it, but he's done it. Blessed be his name.